We should be concluding God's word on Mammon next week by the grace of God. But for now, we want to conclude on the proof or the proving of our love for God. You will note that, yes, we've been discussing God's word on Mammon, but you can see the way it has tilted. That God's word on Mammon is not for us to dwell on Mammon, but to dwell on who? On Him. God's word on Mammon is that we are not to have our affections towards Mammon, but towards who? Towards Him. In whatever discussion that we are going to have, the focus must always be God. So I go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, to read again our scripture text, our global scripture text. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon. We have since concluded on that matter, that it is just not possible. There's no space for that scripturally. There's no space for that biblically. There's no space for that in the heart of somebody who says, I'm a believer. We've also seen that it's one thing to say, I love God. It's a completely different thing to actually love God. And in helping us to express our love for God, to demonstrate our love for God, we looked at the life of Abraham, particularly the issue of the giving up of his son as a sign of his love for God. So I want to continue from there, because I'm sure last week we spoke about when God was asking Abraham for the exhibition of his love for him. It was what God had given to Abraham that God demanded. At that time, Ishmael was no longer there. Isaac was the only one there. And God went ahead and asked for that only one that he had. And I believe it was at that time that we looked at the widow who had two mites. And in spite of the fact that she had two mites, where she could have given one and kept one back, she gave both. We made some side comments on that. That when we give to God, the way God looks at our giving is not the way men look at our giving. Men look at what we have given. God looks at what is left after we have given. And what is left after you have given, the less you have after you have given, the more you have given to God. Even though in quantity terms, it may not be much. But what is important is what do you have left after you have given to God. When Hannah, Samuel's mother, made a vow to give Samuel, Samuel was the only one. She could have said, Lord, I know I vowed that I will give you this boy, but please, give me another one to comfort me first. Then I will give you Samuel. No, she gave Samuel. Not only did she give Samuel, she went in year after year buying things for the boy. She did not place the burden of the upkeep of that child on the high priest. She continued to maintain her responsibility towards that child. And the Bible records how God blessed her with five other children. One thing I have discovered with God is that there's nothing you're going to give to God that He's not going to give you excess in return. And I think last week we also mentioned the fact that when God told Abraham to give Isaac, Abraham did it promptly. It was prompt. So I'm not sure if I noted that specifically, but let me make this statement now, that anything you are slack to give to God has taken the place of God in your heart. Anything you are slack to give to God has taken the place of God in your heart. So it's one thing to give, but your promptness in giving it is also a crucial part. Because when God told Abraham, Abraham wasted no time. The very next morning, called the servant, took Isaac, took the wood, and they headed out and went and did as God wanted him to do. Now we know the rest of the story, how that they came to the place, and as Abraham stretched his hand to put the knife to the throat of Isaac, what happened? The Bible tells us, let's read that from verse 9. Genesis 22 from verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Let me make a statement here first before we proceed. That between the time God gave the command, or God asked Abraham to bring Isaac for sacrifice, and the place where we have arrived here in verse 9 was a 3-day journey. Very crucial detail that we may have overlooked. What's so crucial about those 3 days? Yes. God had given ample opportunity to think about it and to decide that he wasn't going to do it. And he still went ahead to do it. Every day of that journey, do you know what it meant for Abraham? He was the only one who knew that this boy was dead. Even the boy didn't know until he was tying him here. Some of us think that when God says we should do something that we won't, you know, that God is looking for robots. No. You see, one of the mistakes that we make is to, and that's where we have problems in our Christian walk. We are looking for God to turn us into robots. God is not doing that. Your will is still with you. And this is what God is saying. I will leave your will with you. But you know what our disposition should be? Our disposition should be, Lord, come and this will, come and take it. Give me your will. And that's what Christ came to do. That's why when he prayed in the garden, he said, not my will, but yours be done. In other words, I will that your will be done. That is the place of man's will. God has never, at no time did God remove our will. Never. That is why you can be born again and still live contrary to God, because your will is still in you. It is a decision you make. Every believer who has made up his mind to part ways with Mammon must agree on one thing, that the will of God is supreme. And my own will is to will the will of God. That's all it is. Let's continue to read now. In verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He wasn't going to stab him like in a dagger. He was going to slice his throat. He was going to slice that throat. And you can rest assured that if Abraham was going to do that, he would want to make sure that the boy doesn't suffer. So he wanted the knife to be very, very sharp. In verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said here, that call of Abraham was an urgent one, because all that was needed was the movement of Abraham's hand and Isaac was gone. So when God said, Abraham, Abraham, it was an urgent call. Stop it! Stop it! Abraham said, here am I. Verse 12. And he said, that is God said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. This is the most, for me, in the scriptures, in the life of Abraham, this was the most critical statement that God made. For now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Let me ask a question. Why is that statement, now I know? What is God saying there? Is it that God didn't know? We can put it differently. Now I have proven. Is God proving anything to himself? Who is he proving it to? To the devil. Until we read Job, we didn't know what was happening. We don't know if Satan was somewhere saying to God, you give him a son. Look at him. He loves the one I gave him more than the one you gave him. We don't know. I'm just, don't go and quote me anywhere. I'm making conjectures. It's possible. So that when the issue of Ishmael living took place, Satan may have told God, let Ishmael go, you will see. And leave him with this one, you will see what he will do to this one. Tell him to go and kill the boy. That he will agree now or not. Thinking that he won't agree. So when Abraham went, we have the proof. We have the proof that you fear God. Do you remember that was the issue with Job? Doth Job fear God for nothing? So now I have proven to you, to Satan, to the world, that you fear me. You and I can say, Lord, I fear you. Lord, I reverence you. Only God can say, I have proven. You see, there's one thing for me to say something. There's another thing for me to be proven that what I have said is so. And that's what I mean by the proof of your love for God. My prayer is that by the grace of God, every one of us will get to the place where God will say, now I have proven that indeed you love me. That indeed you are not following mammon. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19. The Bible says the foundation stands sure on one thing. What is that foundation? That God knows those who are his. And then of course he goes on to say that let every man who says he names the name of God, let him depart from iniquity. I want us to begin to understand scriptures as they are, as we are hearing them. You cannot therefore say that you name the name of God and you are living in iniquity. Iniquity is habitable for you. If I ask you to take a lunatic into your house, a madman on the main road, I bring him to you, I say, take him into your house. Will you take him into your house? You must see sin as worse than that madman. You must see iniquity as worse than that. You must make no room for iniquity in your life. You must hate sin as it should be hated. I remember in the days when we're unsaved and in school, in the university, you hear the young ladies, they'll say, I'm not going out with this boy again, Joe. I don't like him anymore, blah, 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 blah. But that evening, you see him in the car park with the boy. She doesn't like him, but she doesn't hate him. Many of us have said, we don't want sin anymore, but we don't hate sin enough not to visit sin once in a while. We must get to the place where we have cut sin off completely. But what we want to discuss today is Abraham's disposition. Because if we are going to get to the place where by the time we face our own trial, the trial of our love for God, if we are going to scale the hurdle as Abraham scaled the hurdle, we must get certain things that Abraham had. Hebrews chapter 11, 17 through to 19 reveals something to us about what was happening in Abraham's life, about the disposition of Abraham, about the attitude or the nature of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. This is where that word only begotten is used. And you know why it is used? Because he is like Christ. Verse 18. Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. I mean, you were told that it is in this boy that your entire line will come. And that is the same boy that God says go and kill. And you go and kill the boy. Concluding in verse 19, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. When God said to him, Abraham, Abraham, don't kill the boy. What had happened? Isaac had been raised up. And as far as Abraham was concerned, the boy was dead. So the resurrection of Isaac was in the stopping of him, because he had seen that definitely you have killed this boy and received him back. So there are four things that we can learn from Abraham's life, which we can absorb in our own lives, not as an academic exercise, but as something that we can live in. And as we live these things, we will be able to pass our own test anytime the test comes. Anytime Satan stands before God and says, this fellow is serving you only because of something that you are going to give him. Only because of this, only because of that. We'll be able to pass our own exam. Number one, and I'm using rewards. That's R-E, words with R-E. Number one, recognize God as the giver and therefore the owner. Recognize God as the giver of that thing he's asking for, and therefore he's who? The owner. If somebody gives you a machete to cut down a tree, and then he comes tomorrow and asks for his machete, will you tell him go away? It is a loan. So you give him back his knife. You cannot grab what God has given to you and begin to claim so much ownership that God doesn't have a part in that ownership anymore. That's what many of us do. We wrest ownership away from God. Sometimes we recognize him as giver, but not as the owner. Many of us recognize Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. We are comfortable with Christ saving our souls, but thereafter we don't want him to do, to force, to say anything to us about how we are to live our lives. In John chapter 3, verse 27, John 3, 27, the Bible makes it clear that no man can receive anything except what happens, except it be given to him from above. John 3, 27. This was when they were complaining that Jesus was baptizing. Said, the man that you baptized, can you imagine, he's already baptizing now. What's going on? And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Let me read James to us. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 17, I believe it is. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? And comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Abraham got to a point where he realized that Isaac is a gift from God. And because God has given me a gift does not mean that I own that gift. He still has ownership claims to that. When we begin to live our lives in that manner, it's easier to release things to God. When you recognize, when you come to the recognition that the job I'm doing, God gave it to me. And the day God says give it up, you should be able to give it up. The ministry that I have started, it is God that started it. The day God says remove your hand, get your hand out of it, don't be so attached, it is his. He owns it. That recognition must always be there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, from verse 7 to the end. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? I bless God for the young man who has a wife. Glory be to God. But should he boast because another young man doesn't have a wife yet? We bless God for people who get married within a year, they have children. Should they boast to people who don't have children? Who gives children but God? In fact, I think it's in Genesis chapter 30 when Rachel went to Jacob and was grabbing Jacob and said, give me children or I die. Jacob said, what are you doing? Am I the one who gives children? Am I the giver of children? I'm not the giver of children. I remember the other day, some years back in the States, we were discussing, there were three couples. Two of the couples, no children, myself and my wife and another couple. In fact, the other couple have been married much longer than we have been married. We have been married and died up till now. But they had even done everything they could do. Went to the hospital, went to doctors, the best doctors you can think of. The woman traveled from America to England to go for surgery several times, but no children. And we're discussing with another fellow who had children. He knows he had five children, all of them girls. It is God who gives to each man as he pleases. So there's nothing to boast about. I find it strange to have Christians who are busy boasting about things that they don't even know anything about. I've heard people talk so much about the anointing. I will give you an anointing. You give somebody anointing. Do you even know how it came about in your own life? Nobody knows. Verse 8. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. He said, you guys are doing very well. But we, the apostles, we are just the base ones of the earth. The things you have, we don't have. It appears God has decided to just show us off as we are, both to the world, to angels, and to men. But you can reign as kings. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. This is an apostle with his own challenges. And he's wondering, why are you people boasting? The things that you're enjoying, is it not God that gave it to you? If we don't have it, is it not because God did not give us? But now you are boasting about it. We are like fools and you are like wise people. No wahala. We are weak, you are strong. It's okay. You have been distinguished. We are like the dregs of society. No wahala. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. And we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul was willing to give up the Corinthians to God, even though through the gospel he begat them. They were boastful about what they had been able to achieve. Paul said, no, it's okay. There's nothing that you have that God didn't give to you. If I don't have, it's because God has not given to me. I'm not going to get angry with God. I'm not going to complain. But you recognize that it is God that gave these things to you. Verse 16, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Basically, urging them, make sure that you recognize who has given you the things that you are enjoying. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 5 to 7, he says, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. This is the problem of the church today. I'm of this denomination, I'm of that denomination. Our denomination is better than yours, our denomination is better than yours. I planted, Apollos watered. But what happened? God gave the increase. In other words, I could have planted, Apollos could have watered, and there will be no increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but who? God, who gives the increase. It's time we place God where he should be. The ultimate, not the penultimate. The supreme. The one who is at the apex. The one before which no man would dare stand in his presence. Our standing before the church of God is by the power of God. If God doesn't give us that power, we can't stand. Job chapter 1, verse 20 through to 22. This was after the devil had cleared all that Job had, expecting Job to curse God. Verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and did what? And worshipped. He didn't fall to the ground and complain and murmur. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. I know many people who have said, but God did not take away, it was the devil that took away, we know. But as far as the word of God is concerned, the fact that God gave permission is as good as God taking away. So Job was speaking the truth. We must recognize who God is, the giver. So he's the one that gave. Let him take it away. I remember when I was going to go into full-time ministry, I went to see a man of God. God bless that man of God. He said to me, he said, when you're going to serve God, there will be ups and there will be downs. In fact, there will be a lot of downs. He said to me, you will always feel inadequate because you know that without God, you are nothing. He said, the day you begin to feel adequate, that is the day that you are saying, I don't need God anymore. And then he said to me, he said, part of the problem in the church is that men don't give God the glory, or they don't want to give God the glory. He said, if miracles happen, glory be to God. If you pray and a miracle does not happen, shame to who? To God. But because I want the glory, do you see where the problem is? I want to make sure that thing happens. And in a bid to make that thing happen, what will happen? I'll go and start looking for something that God did not plan. One man of God said once, he said, if you build your church on miracles, what happens the day that God says no miracle today? Will you force him? Will you compel it? And what was his argument was that build the church on the word and worship. Miracles will automatically take place. But never you build the church on miracles. Job recognized who the giver was, or who the giver is. There are men who they will mouth it to. They'll say, I know that God is the giver. I know that God is the giver, but bro, let me not lie to you. I prayed. The kind of prayer that I prayed, only God can tell. In Genesis 28, verse 22. Genesis 28, verse 22. Jacob made a statement that bordered on his recognition of God giving. After God had appeared to him when he was on his way to what's that place called now? To Midian. Or is it Haran? To Haran, rather. And then God appeared to him, and in verse 22 says, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And all that all that you, God, give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. When I give a tithe, I recognize the source of that thing. Do you understand? When I don't tithe, I'm saying that I worked for it. This is the argument that defeats those people who insist that tithing is an Old Testament thing. When you talk of Old Testament, we are talking of the Old Covenant. As at this time, there was nothing like an Old Covenant. Do you understand? There was just God dealing with man. If there was any covenant at all, it was the covenant that God had with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 14, from verse 14. Now, when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham, to meet him, that is Abraham, at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, that is, blessed Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." There was a recognition of God doing these things. And he, that is Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. In recognition of what God had given him, the victory God had given him, Abraham gave tithe to Melchizedek as standing in the place of the priest of God. Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourselves." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich." Abraham gave a tithe of what he had taken in battle, and then gave the rest to this fellow. If you look at that story, you discover that this fellow came empty-handed to collect. He didn't go to battle. Somebody else went to the battle. Then he comes to collect the people empty-handed. Melchizedek, who had no business with the war, came and brought bread and wine. But he came empty-handed. And now said to Abraham, "Well, you know, I don't have anything. Take the goods. Give me the people." Of course, the people will labor again and bring back the goods. Abraham said, "No, I have sworn. You will never be able to say that you are the one that made me rich." What was Abraham saying there? It is God who is my source. You must recognize who the giver is. You must recognize who the owner is. Secondly, like Abraham, you must realize that you are a caretaker. So don't be unduly attached to God's gift. You must realize that you are a caretaker. The man who is married to a woman, your wife, you are caretaker of your wife. You don't own her. Don't be unduly attached. The woman who is married, recognize that God has brought you into the life of the man. Don't be unduly attached to the man to want to control his every movement, everything about him. Recognize where you are. You are a caretaker. Parents who have children, recognize that you don't own those children. You're a caretaker of these children. God has given them to you to take care of them. Take care of them as though they belong to God. So the day God says, "I want this one," you can freely give. I want to believe that Abraham realized his place with Isaac. I'm a caretaker of this boy. There's no need for any undue attachment. When you're unduly attached to something, it's going to be difficult to release that thing. How do you know that? Have you seen children? You take your child somewhere, another man's house, he will see the toy of that child. Play with the toy, okay, no problem. Then when it's time to go, you see him crying because he wants to take what belongs to someone. What has happened to that child? He has become unduly attached to what does not belong to him. And I know many parents who will be embarrassed, because it's not as if he doesn't have toys at home, but he just has formed an attachment to anything that he sees. There are people like that. I was watching a case of a man, a medical doctor, who killed two women. Why? Because the women said they don't want to do again. And when they say they don't want to have anything to do with him, he will stalk them. Afterwards, he will come and kill them. But they noticed that all the women he said he didn't want to do again, those women lived. But the two women who rejected him, they were dead. That was how they caught him. There are people like that. They cannot take somebody removing things from them. They don't mind removing from other people, but they are they get unduly attached to things. A man who will serve mammon is a man who is attached to things. It must be easy to detach you from anything except God. If you are going to be unduly attached to anything at all, it must be to God. And any other thing, don't be unduly attached. I've seen men who are unable to function after their wives are dead. Nobody says you shouldn't mourn your wife or mourn your husband. But after the period of mourning, what should happen? Find out from God what is the next stage and move on. If you are young enough to remarry, remarry. But as far men do, they cannot remarry because of the memory of the one that has gone. Fine, then stay unmarried and then serve God fully. Realize that you are a caretaker. Don't be unduly attached. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul was saying here that I am a custodian, a steward of the mysteries, the revelation of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful, not unfaithful. An unfaithful steward will grab the things and keep as though they were his. A steward is one who takes care of somebody else's property as though they are his, and yet he realizes they are not his own. That's a true steward. That's a faithful steward. Remember that story in Luke chapter 16. Let's look at it. Luke chapter 16. Of the steward that the master said he's no longer going to serve him. Luke chapter 16 from verse 1 to 13. He, that is the Lord Jesus, also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. One thing about stewardship is that you will give an account. You will always give an account. Parents will give an account to God of how they raise their children. A husband will give an account to God of how he treated his wife. A wife will give an account to God of how she treated the husband. Congregants will give an account to God of their relationship with their pastor. A pastor will give an account to God concerning every single one in his congregation. It's because we don't understand the enormity of this responsibility. That's why many people behave the way they behave. If, for example, you say, the International Harvest Center is where I belong, your pastor is accountable for you before God. You are not supposed to take a decision without first of all talking to him. And the decision that will concern him. Some of the decisions that will concern a pastor, for example, is like a marriage decision. It will concern him. You are going on transfer. It will concern him. Oh, you are going to start a ministry. It will concern him. These are decisions that you discuss it with him. He cannot take the final decision for you, but at least you will discuss it with him. You don't take a decision and then come and tell him, I've taken it. No! Once you take that step, you are saying that that fellow is not your pastor. Then you have no business being here. You should go to where you can consult with somebody, take your decision, and the fellow will say, let me bless it. You have no business here. That's the truth of the matter. I can show you the scriptures in Hebrews chapter 13. Let's go there. Put a finger here. Let's go there. Hebrews 13. Let me show you what the Bible says concerning the work of a pastor. Are we there? Hebrews 13 verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. He's talking of pastors here. And congregants, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. When you come into a church, there is a relationship between the pastor and the congregants. There must be that relationship, except you are not a maybe you are just visiting or you are just trying to check out the church. But the day you say, this is where I want to worship, there are some decisions you can't take without first consulting or discussing it with your pastor. You can't go and bring somebody and say, this is my wife. From where did you... I don't know the person. And I'm supposed to say, okay, welcome. It doesn't work that way. You can't go, for example, and say, well, I'm going to Maiduguri, just carry your bag. Pyam! You have vanished. We don't see you for 3 months. What happened? Then the next time we see you, you surface. You say, nobody even bothered. Did you tell us you were going anywhere? As far as we were concerned, you had left the church. You didn't tell us anything. I don't want to mention this. There's one fellow in this church here. To his credit, I'm aware of his movement and he's not in the ministry team. Those are people who realize their position in the body of Christ. Many of us, we still have our will in place. Now, we're going to give an account. Every one of us will give an account. Every single one of us will give an account. Take a decision, know that you're going to give an account to God. A young lady came to me once. There's something I want to do. As I was praying, God said I should discuss it with you. I said, okay, discuss. She told me and I said, place it on hold. She went ahead to do it. What's my business with that? And then when it's not working, she comes to church with her face looking gaunt. How does that concern me? You were given a simple instruction, place it on hold. Why did God ask you to come and talk to your pastor? Because God has put a word in your pastor's mouth. You want to hear something. God has put a word in your pastor's mouth on what should happen. I said, place it on hold. Place it on hold, place it on hold. Should I just place it on hold and leave it there? And you will have joy in your life. But no. We just come to a pastor to rubber stamp. I've taken a decision, I have stamped it. I can't do that. You may be offended now. But years later, you will thank me. And like they say in America, better for you to cry now than for me to cry later. When the parents are spanking the children and children are crying, they will tell the children, it's better for you to cry now than for me to come in future be crying because I'm visiting you in prison. Better for you to cry here now than for me to be weeping when we get to heaven and say, hey, where is this fellow? He didn't make it. It's better for you to be angry now and get there. Verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? You can say an unfaithful steward. For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. Talk of hard work, he's lazy. You talk of arrogance, he is the chief of it. He said in verse 4, I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. In other words, tear that invoice. Give us another invoice for 50. So what has he done there? He has given that man 50 credit, right? And told the man to pay for only 50. Verse 7. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. I give you a discount. But God doesn't know about the discount, so take this thing back, take this invoice back. Tear it. Oh yeah. Write a new invoice. 80. I've done you a favor of 20. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generations than the sons of light. Now, let's look at what the Lord is saying to us from verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, is that your Bible? Is it when you fail or when you fall? That when you fail, they may receive you unto an everlasting. You don't want to walk according to the precept of God. So let me give you counsel now. Start making friends with Satan and with demons, so that when you have failed and you miss heaven, when you get to hell, they will be able to receive you. But don't come and stay here and be abusing the devil when what you are doing is not going to get you to heaven. And then they send you to that place. No, there's no everlasting home for you. Verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. You see, when God is testing you, he will test you in some small, small things. That's how they test your faithfulness. Some people will tell you, when I have plenty, I will be able to give. They never give. They say, it's because I don't have much. That's not the point. Giving is an attitude. It has nothing to do with how much you have. I have seen poor people who are generous. I'm sure you've heard of people who will, they will have two shoes, they will say, take one. And they'll keep one. You know, John the Baptist mentioned that. He said, if you have share what you have. You have to give the other person one, you keep one. I have seen people who have money to get 10 naira out of their hands. You will beg and grovel and roll on the ground. They still won't give it to you. It is not about how much you have. It's a nature. Faithfulness is a nature. I can tell you whether you are going to be, how you behave in your office, the way you behave in church. How you behave in church when I see you behave in the office. I see many people in the offices with Bibles in one corner, Christian song playing in the other corner. And whilst those things are going on, they are stretching out their hands to collect a bribe. There was one lady, I was doing market survey one time. This lady was wearing a dress that, as far as I'm concerned, came from hell. But the Bible was open in front of her, in her shop, as she was reading. So I asked, what are you reading? She said, she's reading about Rebecca. I said, beautiful. Which part of Rebecca are you reading? She said, she's reading about when Abraham's servant went to pick Rebecca. I said, wonderful, let's have Bible study. What kind of woman was Rebecca? He said, she was carrying, that she went to fetch water. I said, good, look at her. She went to carry water. What was she? A virgin. Say, look at you. See how you are dressed. Which man will God come and pick for you? You, the way you are dressed. You come to a market to sell something. And look at how you are dressed. She was looking at him. I said, what are you reading the Bible for? You are reading about Rebecca. You don't want to learn about her. And put to practice what you have read about Rebecca. And many of us are like that. We are unfaithful in little. Saying that when I become something, I'll be faithful. It is in that little that you'll be faithful. And if you'll be unfaithful, it is also in that little that you'll be unfaithful. Has it occurred to you that a lot of people are caught on small things, not on big things? There was one fellow who used to steal. He was a brother to someone. He was, everybody knew him to be a thief. So he wrote his elder brother that he was coming to visit him. Brother said, if this boy comes, he's going to steal from my house. So he carried money that he had and hid it inside the ceiling. Then this boy came. After a few days, the brother was now looking for his money, couldn't find it. He told that his brother said, you have stolen my money. But I said, brother, I didn't steal any money. I just came. He said, no, I can't find my money again. My money in this house, you have stolen it. He went and called police for his junior brother. They carried the junior brother. The junior brother spent 3 days in the cell. Then he remembered that, because of this boy, I hid the money. He went and found the money and went and told them to release the boy. The one he didn't do is the one he served punishment for. The one he has been doing, nobody punished him for that. That boy changed that day. He vowed never to steal anybody's thing again. I pray that you will not be like that boy. That it is the one you didn't do that you will be suffering for. Has it occurred to you that when you, as a man, when you are an unbeliever, you were impregnating women left out of center. In fact, you were begging them to commit abortion. Then you become born again. And you don't have a child. And you wonder what's going on. Nothing has happened. It is God who is the one who wants to do. There are many women like that, I know. When they were not born again, they were getting pregnant. It's not the abortion that they committed that's the problem. No. It is God who is doing what he wants to do. You see somebody who doesn't... Have you seen people who don't know God? How they are getting things. Before they do this, sometimes, before they do that, you that you know God, you will cry, you will fast, you will do everything. The thing won't come. And on the basis of that, they say, we know God better than you, is a big fat lie. God is testing your faithfulness. Will you serve me if you don't have it? And many of us can't serve God if we don't have things. Faithfulness. In verse 11. Yeah, let's continue in verse 10. It says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? They give you, God is giving you small money. You cannot tithe. You cannot give from it. You are everything. You are just holding on to this thing. You are keeping it. It's yours. This is mine. This is mine. And God is, you know what God is calling that thing? Unrighteous mammon. What does God want to give you in exchange? Eh? True riches. Unrighteous mammon is false wealth. The real wealth is in eternity. And that thing, you are pursuing it with so much vigor, your attention, your affection, everything is on it. And you have abandoned God. You can't get the true riches. They are true riches, brother. There are two riches, sister, that God has purposed to give to his children. Some of the things that we are killing ourselves for and dancing around here, they are unrighteous mammon. And how you handle them determines before God how you will handle the real deal. You remember the Bible says, a man who wants to be a bishop, what should he do first? Eh? He says he should be able to take care of his own family. If you cannot take care of your family, how can you take care of the family of God? God has given you children. You can't. Have you noticed that it is the children of pastors who misbehave the most? We have not taken care of our own homes. We want to take care of the church of God. Be faithful in the house. You'll be faithful in the church. It is not the other way around. There are people who are very dutiful in the church, but lazy at home. Your faithfulness must be all around. There are true riches to be given. It is those who are faithful in handling the things that God is giving them here on earth that will be able to benefit that. Verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? You have not been faithful in what God has committed to your hands, and you are waiting for your own. Who will give it to you? Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. That's how the Lord concluded that parable when he told it. No servant can serve two masters. The same thing that we had as our scripture text in Matthew chapter 6, the teaching on the mount. Here it's not on the mount. He says something else, and he brings that same thing here. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Of course, if you read further, you see, find the Pharisees who just like to justify themselves. They were lovers of money, but they like to justify themselves. And they were going on and say, what are you talking about? They were deriding him. What is this talking about? Does he know what he's talking about? And look at what he said in verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail or to fall. And then of course it continues. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another, this is this. Whoever does this, this is this. By the grace of God, when we finish with God's word on mammon, we shall look at God's word on marriage. Maybe the Lord will open our eyes to some things. So number one, recognize God as the giver and therefore the owner. Number two, realize that you are a caretaker. So don't be unduly attached to things or to God's gifts. Number three, reconcile in your heart that God is able to restore to you what is asking for and even give you more. Settle it in your heart. Be reconciled in your heart. that pursuit that God is saying, give up, God can give it back to you. Abraham settled it in his heart that God who has given Isaac can return Isaac. He can raise him back to life. The Bible says, in a figure, it was actually what happened. He settled it that God can give him back to me. In Job, the book of Job, after Job was tested and he passed the test, let's read Job chapter 42 from verse 10 to verse 16. Job 42, 10 to 16. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Let's pause on this a little bit. In spite of Job's losses and everything, and his friends came, and God wanted Job to pray for his friends. And as long as Job prayed for his friends, no wahala. But the moment he would fail, what is it? When I was suffering, see me, they were there abusing me. No. Nothing will happen. But once Job prayed for his friends, God restored him and gave him what? As I say, he gave him twice. Everything was double. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. These people were there all the time Job was suffering. But when he passed it, when he passed that test, God began to restore all that was taken. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels. If you look at all of these things, divide them by two. That's what Job had in the beginning. 14,000 sheep, if you read the beginning, he had seven. 6,000 camels, if you read the beginning, he had three. 1,000 yoke of oxen, just check all of them, everything here was double. He also had seven sons and three daughters. These ones were not double. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. Nobody gives women inheritance. They give only the men. But in Job's case, he gave the daughters. So not only were they beautiful, they had inheritance. Anybody marrying them also married into inheritance. Verse 16. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. We don't know how old Job was at the beginning, but to add 140 years to a man's life, it's as if he started life afresh. If he was 70, then 140, 210. If he was 40, you add 140, 180. I mean, you are saying that he lived more than he had lived before. And if you say, well, you know, in those days they were living long, he was 210, Abi. Now they gave him 140, 350 years old. He saw his children, saw their grandchildren, saw their great-grandchildren. Why? He passed. I want you to have this, reconcile it in your heart, that God is able to do much more than you can ever imagine. Because if you don't realize that, that's when you'll be keeping things. I remember the first time I was invited to preach in a crusade. One of the occasions, had a discussion with the Lord, and we came to an agreement that if ever there was any gift given as a result of that crusade, it was to go to God 100%. So after the final day of the meeting, they gave me a love offering. In those days, 10,000 naira. That was a lot of money. Cash in an envelope. And I was going home with my wife. My wife was slapping the envelope and happy. I told my wife, remove your hand from the envelope. The money doesn't belong to us. He said, what are you talking about? I said, that is God's money. But God is giving it to us. And I said, it is his money. You see, that's what I mean. You don't be unduly attached. Don't plan on things. Some of us are expecting some money. We have plans. So by the time God says to you, give me this, what has happened to that plan now? You see the plan crashing. And that plan cannot crash in your heart. So what do you do? He said, Lord, relax. Says, let me execute this plan first. The next one will be your own. Do you even know if you will be alive to even receive this one? Reconcile it that God can give back to you anything that is asking you to give. John chapter 4, verse 7 through to 14. John 4, 7 to 14. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away from the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Many of us don't know the God we are talking about here. That's why we can be withholding something from God. If you knew the God that we are talking about, you would not withhold anything from God. Can you imagine a life of sin? The life of a sinner. And God says to that sinner, give me your life. And the man is there struggling for that life. Can his life be any better? His life can only be worse. But when he hands over that life to God, the best thing is about to happen to his life. I know where I was when I didn't know the Lord. I know where I am today. I know where I would have been if I had not surrendered my life to Christ at the time I did. Definitely one thing is for sure, I will not be on earth. Definitely I will not be in heaven. I will be in hell. Because we were married to the bottle. And we did all kinds of crazy things that we cannot even mention, we didn't want to mention it. Because it disheartens us that we did such a thing to God. That we lived such lives. But when God took over the life, look at the change. Sometimes when I tell people what I used to be, they look at the way I look at what they look at. They say it's not possible. This man is just lying. He just wants us to come and surrender our lives to Christ. One young man saw me shortly after I got born again in church. He remembered our days in the university. He said, this fellow is serving God. There's something serious about this God that they are serving. Thank God today is a pastor in America. But he said that he saw me in church and he challenged him. My very good friend came to Lagos. He was working in Port Harcourt, then he came to Lagos. Normally he had this two or three weeks onshore and then 1 week offshore. So he came home and came to my house. My brother told him that he had gone to church. He couldn't believe, because that year, this was how they dragged me into church. I snored throughout the service, drunk from a party the night before. So when he heard, I went to church, is it the fellow that we dragged to church on New Year's Day that is going to church? So when I came back and they told me, I went to see him. He said, Ray, I hope no problem. I said, what's the problem? he came and they told me that I went to church. That, what is that problem that is so difficult? And I began to preach to him. He said when he returned to Port Harcourt, he was lying in his bed and was saying to himself, can you see this crook who go to heaven? And me, I will go to hell. Meanwhile, I've been going to church. He said he crawled down from his bed that day, knelt down, and said, Lord, have mercy on me. He was saved. And yet, I was there for years, dragging with God about that life. But imagine the impact of that life in a short time. Many of you are withholding something that will be a blessing to humanity for years to come. Because you are pursuing mammon. You think your career is better than what God wants to give to you. You think the vocation you are pursuing is better than the vocation that God is asking you to go into. I see people who have planned about the peak of their lives. I remember one man of God. His vision was to be a vice chancellor. That was his vision. He became born again. And God not only called him into ministry, God called him out of the university system completely. It was a bit of a struggle because he was getting close to where he would be a VC. Today, he doesn't even need to be a VC. VCs are looking for him. Reconcile it in your heart that God can make you far better than where you are now. That God can give back to you much more than you can ever give to him. Verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Actually, the woman had a point. Only somebody greater than Jacob could do what he was asking. And thank God, Jesus is greater than Jacob. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." I'm not talking of this water. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting." The things that God is saying, "Give me," and you are holding on to, by the time God blesses you, it is something that continues to increase and increase and increase. It doesn't diminish. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20. Ephesians 3:20. Many of us quote that scripture. It says, "Now to him who is able," God is able. I hope you are hearing me. God is what? He is what? He has ability to restore. He has ability to raise back what has died. He is able to do. The Bible didn't know how to describe it for us to understand. So what does he use here? Exceedingly, abundantly, above. I mean, look at all the adjectives that is being used here. You could have said, God is able to do all that we ask. You say, he can do more than all that we ask. He said, no. He can do much more than all. I would say, he can do much more. He said, okay, let's look for a word. Some adjectives that will help them to understand it better. Exceedingly, abundantly, above. All. How many things? All that we ask or think. And then he puts a proviso there. According to what? According to the power that works within you. There's a power that is at work within you. It's the Holy Spirit. And anything God is going to do, exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you ask or think, is going to be according to that power that is in you. Let me give you an illustration. There was this young man who went to school, went to university, but he was a village boy. He would go to campus and then after school, he would go back to his village. He was a village boy, pretty much. And, you know, in the village, in those days, it was lantern and everything. And he studied a good course. Let's just speak for the sake of argument here. Petroleum Engineering. He graduated and got a job with Shell. And in those days, it was easier. Not like now that everywhere is crowded. As soon as he got his job, they gave him a car, gave him a house. He had a generator. He had everything in that house. All he needed to do was what? If there was no light, what does he do? Start the generator. Then one day, after he started work, came home, there was no light. And he started opening his lantern. Because that's what he's used to. Now I ask you a question. Can he see with the lantern? But you know he has to carry the lantern from room to room. Can he iron his clothes with the lantern? Can he drink cold water with the lantern? What did he need to do? Just go outside and start the generator. For many of us, that is the problem we have. The power of God is within us, but we don't start it. We don't stir up anything. Instead, we are going outside. "Man of God, pray for me. Man of God, anoint me." The man that you are going to ask him to lay his hands on you, do you know what is in that man's life? That he will transfer some dangerous things into your life. There was one young fellow who worked with me some years ago. He said he went to a meeting and they were laying hands on people. So he went and put his head for laying on of hands. And they laid hands on him. He said the moment he stepped back from the laying on of hands, he started feeling randy. And he was wondering what's going on. His whole body was shaking. He was looking for women all over the place. What is going on? What's going on? So he went and prayed to God. And God said, do you know the person who laid hands on you? He said, no, but they are supposed to be men of God. God told him, be careful who is laying hands on you. He prayed, and then God finally just said, okay, let's remove the thing so that you will learn a big lesson. Many people just like it. Man of God, lay hands on me. Lay hands on me. The man is a fornicator. Lay hands on me, you will be fornicating. The man is a thief. Lay hands on me, that's how you'll be stealing. Go and pray to God. He's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you would ever ask or even think. And is according to his power that is within you. You yield to the Holy Spirit and you see God doing the things that he wants to do in your life. So number one is what? Recognize that God is the giver and therefore the owner. Number two, realize that you are a caretaker. Don't be unduly attached to anything. Number three, reconcile in your heart that God is able to restore to you whatever it is that is asking for, and even more. Finally, rely only on God, not on things, not on people. Rely only on God. Don't rely on things. Don't rely on people. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 4 and 5. Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5. Do not overwork to be rich. The Bible did not say do not work to be rich. It said do not overwork. Don't spend your energies because you want to be rich. Do you get the point? Don't labor to be rich. That's not what you are laboring for. Labor to serve God, yes, but don't labor to be rich. Don't labor for money. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Don't rely on money. Don't put your trust in money. Money will disappoint you. When you need money the most, it will fly away. There are many of us who have not been able to sleep because of money. Because we are racking our heads. Where will I get this? Where will I get that? Students in the university will not do what God wants. The course that God wants them to study, they will not study. They will look for the courses that are lucrative to study. When you talk of departments in your offices, there are some departments that they say anybody who enters that department has arrived. That is the department everybody is struggling for. Boy, there's one department that nobody is going near. I remember many years ago, as a young believer, they were looking for an administrator in the church. As far as people were concerned, that job was the job of a glorified houseboy. That was what it was. So nobody went near the place. And then somebody said to them that, go and call Brother Ray. Brother Ray will do that work for you people easily. He's a good administrator. Just get him a computer and leave him alone. And they went and they brought and they called me and said, come and do this job. And I went there quietly. They put one cubicle for me. I sat in the cubicle with a computer, a printer, and I went to work. Started doing some things, asked for some things. Nobody disturbed me. They granted everything I wanted to do, and I was doing those things. Less than 9 months after I started doing that job in the church, there was a change in the leadership that I was working for. I had a new boss. The new boss came and wanted some information. Unknown to me, the work I was doing that nobody seemed to understand why I was doing it, but they allowed me to do it. It was God who allowed me to do that job. When this man came in, the information he wanted was what I had been doing the 9 months before. He said, well, I give you one, give it to me in about a month's time. He got it in less than 24 hours. Some people went to him and said, we hear that you want to work with Brother Ray. He's a very bad influence. You cannot work with him. The man said to them, I have not worked with him less than 1 week. I have seen that I need him. He came and told me, he said, these people, they don't like you. They told me to fire you. He says, so walk circumspectly. When you see them, greet them, but be careful. Because they don't like you. He said to me, I have seen that you like to walk. You are not lazy. You are hard working. I'm going to walk with you. Don't worry. There will be attacks here and there. But we have a program. Let's go ahead and let's do this program. My boss will give me work to do. And at that time, I had just been married. Just been newly married. I was less than 4 months. 4 months in marriage. They will give me work that will mean that I have to go and sleep in the office. Because I couldn't do it any other way. Not like that you have laptop. The computer was in the office. My new wife, that's how I'll grab her. Oh yeah, let's go. We'll go to the office. I'll do my own bit. She'll do her own bit. Do my own bit. Do her own bit. We're working together. It was church work room. Working together. I finished the work. I gave it to my boss. And my boss just said to me, out of the blue, what is Grace doing? Then she had resigned. He said, what is Grace doing? I said, she has resigned. He said, tell her to come and see me. My wife went to see the man. The man said, I want to print some things. Give me your bill. My wife went and brought a bill and gave to the man. The man said, reduce. My wife said, I can't reduce. I don't want to work for nothing. He said, you don't want to work for nothing? Okay, we'll give it to you. Guess what he gave my wife to do? That thing that she was editing for me. She didn't even know that she was the one coming to print that job. But she was there with me at night. We're working 24 hours. Husband and wife working 24 hours. When you see us today, we didn't start today. We have been coming from a long distance. That's what we mean by faithfulness in little. Trusting in God. I see a lot of people they put their trust in other things. They cannot. This generation, I don't see people who will work for nothing. They want it now. Here and now. Even when I was not born again, the year I graduated from university, that was the first time in Nigeria that we had unemployment. We were looking for work, graduates. And in my own case, I had 2 degrees, a bachelor's and a master's degree with NYC, looking for work. I could pay to work. Finally, a job came. My friend who introduced me to the job said, this man is ready to pay money. And they want to pay per day. And the job is just for 21 days. This is my advice to you. Charge them. How much did they say I should charge him at the rate of 1,000 naira per day? That was a lot of money then. So I went to the man and told him 1,000 naira per day. The man said, I can't afford it. This one, I can only pay you 300 naira a day. My friend was there squeezing his face. Don't accept. The man said, well, let me walk away so that you can discuss with your friend and come up. My friend said, the man can pay. Don't accept that. I said, boy, I've been looking for work for all this. I am ready to pay this man that money. If I have it, I will take it. When the man came, I said, I will take it, sir. 300 naira per day. I went to do the job. The job was completed in 3 days. I went back to the office. I said, I finished the job. The man looked at me. He said, I thought at least you will wait for the 21 days to be complete. I said, I have finished the job. What am I waiting for? The man said, Mr. Eli, I want us to continue with this arrangement. 300 naira a day on a monthly basis. So I now pay you 9,000 every month. You be my personal assistant. That's how I got my first job. But we, today, how much are they paying? My friends are collecting 200,000. Then they will ask you, how much do you want to collect? 150,000. From where? Where are you going to get it? Where are you going to get 150,000? Oh, yeah, go on now. Go and look for it. Rely on God, brother. I think I've told you the story of a young man who was looking for work, a university graduate. God told him to go and take a job in one small office where the people, a clerical job. The other people there were people who had not even finished, who didn't finish standard 6 or primary 6. But he was there with them as a clerk. And they were behaving as they were behaving. But he was a graduate and a believer. So one day somebody came to that office to look for something. And all the other people were just looking at him. This young man asked the man, sir, can I help you? What is it that you want here? The man came back to the boy and said, you speak. You don't look like somebody who belongs in this place. The boy said, it's true, but what can we do now? We have to look for work to do. man said, this is my card, come and see me tomorrow. He went to see the man. That day that he went to see that man, he got a new job and he got a salary 10 times what they were paying him in this other clerical job. We want to start with 300,000 naira a month. And we are at home doing nothing. There are people who will tell you, they are, you see them carrying fake papers all over the place. They say they are selling 2,000 barrels of crude. Do you know a buyer? That's what people, there are people like in church. They say, Pastor, all we need to do is click the deal. They are always clicking the deal. Say, if I just click it, they will come to church from morning till night. That's all they are praying. Father, let that deal click. Let it click. Let it click. Then when they finish, they say, Pastor, thank you for the message you gave. I receive from the Lord. You will soon see changes. It's not changes in their lives they're talking about. They will click an illegal deal. You think God is illegal? Bunkering is what they are doing. One fellow called me the other day. He's stuck in Ogoni. A banker working in a bank. Then they told him to come and do oil deal. He did not resign, though. He just left. He just abandoned his job. No letter of resignation, no nothing. He just got up and went to Ogoni to be doing bunkering. Now every day he returns home with adulterated diesel all over his body, and he can't sell it, because as soon as they finish, JTF will come and carry the thing and go and enrich their pockets. So he was calling to find out how he can get back his job. I said, there's something wrong with you. You had a bank job. I said, which church do you belong to? He told me the church. I said, did you discuss this thing with your pastor? He said, man of God, it's not that. What are you scratching your head? May the Lord help us. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. From verse 15. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided or stored up? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Some of us believe in savings, and there's nothing wrong with it. But if you are storing up when you are supposed to distribute, then there's something wrong. And God can allow you to store up only to tell you to distribute what has been stored up. This man was storing up, and he didn't know that night. The same night he completed his storing was the night that God took him away. I'm sure you know people like that. They finished building the house. They won't enter inside. They were rich towards themselves, but not rich toward God. They trusted in their wealth and did not trust in God. And you know, one of my favorite scriptures, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 to 19. Command those. I think the Old King James says, charge. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share or distribute. I think the Old King James is willing to communicate. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Your giving or distributing of money doesn't necessarily give eternal life. It is your doing, the fact that you are affection towards God, that is the assurance of your eternal life. Be ready to distribute. It is a sign that you are relying on God and not on things. And I notice that some of us don't know how to take things when we are given. I notice that a lot amongst Christians. By the way, that is called pride. It's called pride. I remember when I first went into full-time ministry, one young lady, a friend of mine, wanted to give me something. She didn't know how I would take it. It was 50 naira. So she put it in a paper and said, "Well, Bro Ray, I don't know how you will take it, but I just want to give you this. I'm led to give you this." When I opened it, it was 50 naira. I said, "Ah, thank you very much, my sister. God bless you." Because I didn't have one naira in my pocket anyway. And in those days, when you give money, the first thing, I had envelopes in my house. Tithe, offering, thanksgiving. I will first of all go and split the money that you give me and put it in those envelopes. At the end of the month, I will seal the envelopes. They all go to the house of God. I took those monies at that time. They were small monies. I know somebody said, I cannot go and do full time. Then one small boy will come and be squeezing 50 naira inside my hand. And then I'll be, no, I can't do that kind of thing. There's another word for it. It's called pride. Accept things that they give to you. Take it. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't change you. It doesn't mean anything that you're little or anything. Today, they're giving you. Tomorrow, you'll be able to give to people. Praise the name of the Lord. So if we're going to be like Abraham, who was willing to give his only son, whom he loved dearly, we must, one, recognize God as the giver and the owner. Number two, we must realize that we are caretakers and not be unduly attached. Number three, we must reconcile in our hearts that whatever it is that we are giving to God, God is not only able to restore, but even to do much more than we can imagine. And finally, we are to rely solely on God and not on any of these things. Let us pray. I'd just like you to, for a few minutes, to talk to God. As what you have heard concerns you, as it ministers to you. Maybe for you, you are yet to come to the recognition that it is God that has given you the job that you are doing. Or it is God that has given you the money that is in your bank account. Maybe you don't recognize that. And that God owns you and all that you have. Maybe you don't recognize that. Talk to God about it. Say, "Lord, let me know these things." Maybe your own case is that you have never realized that you are just a caretaker of these things. That God is seeing you as a steward. And is putting these things in your hand in trust, asking you to hold it for him. The fact that you are the chief financial officer of a company does not mean that the company's money belongs to you. It belongs to the company. You are just a treasurer, a custodian of the funds of the company, and you must act as a steward. The fact that you are a state governor does not mean that the funds coming into the state is your private fund. It's the funds of the entire state placed in your hands. You are a steward. You don't own it. You have to be faithful in handling those issues, those things. Or perhaps your own problem is, if I were to give this thing out, how will I survive? Reconcile in your heart. God, the God who is asking you to give it, is able to restore as much more than you can ever imagine what is asking you to give. In fact, what is asking you to take away is something that can destroy you if your affection is tied to it. And it's because he wants to rescue you. That's why he's saying, let it go. And perhaps for some of us, our problem is we don't rely on God. We rely on our wealth. We rely on our family connections. We rely on the office that we are occupying. We rely on the courses or the course that we have studied. We rely on so many things except God. Let's talk to God and say, Father, I want to put my trust in you. I want to put my trust in you. Because unless your trust is 100% in God, it will be difficult for you to take things, to give anything out. You will just be holding on to things. There are people who are now addicted to hoarding. They just fill the house with things that they don't have need for, but they can't give out. They are being crippled by wanting to own things. They are never satisfied by whatever it is they have. They want to have more and more and more and more and more, and they are never satisfied. Talk to God. That greed, avarice, pride will be far away from you. Far away from you. That where they are mentioning those things, it will not be mentioned near you. My prayer for all of us is that the Almighty God will be able to say to us on the last day, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful in little. Come into the rest of your Lord. That's my prayer for each and every one of us. Even as we are talking to the Lord now, I'm just desirous that the Lord will help us, that we will not be self-centered, self-seeking accumulators, but rather we'll be selfless, other-focused distributors of the resources that God wants to bring to us. When you are stingy with what is in your hands now, God cannot give to you the things that He wants to pass through you to people. It is not just money we are talking about here. We are talking of the mystery of the gospel. There are some things that God wants to tell you, which if you receive it and you disseminate it, lives will be changed. But right now you are still struggling with something as minute as money. Not to talk of when they give you the gospel. That is why you see people who are look at people who say that they are what do you call them, musicians, gospel artists, selling music. Some of them say, oh, it's God that gave me this song. And then you can now be selling it. Freely you have been given. Freely give. Imagine me making all these messages in CDs because I want to make money. Did I pay God for anything? What did I pay? Did I pay for the voice? Did I pay for the message? What was it that I paid for? Did I pay for the salvation of my soul? That I will say I'm going to sell what it is that God is asking me to tell people. Brethren, let's recognize the place of God. Let's realize our role. Let's reconcile within us about the abilities of God. And let us make up our minds to rely solely on God. Eternal Rock of Ages, we cannot thank you enough for how far you have helped us today. Indeed, Lord, you have spoken like never before today. You have challenged us concerning our giving you glory in the house of God. You have also challenged us to recognize who you are vis-a-vis ourselves and the things that we claim to possess. Help us, Lord, to be like the Macedonian churches, who gave first of themselves, and as a result were able to give what they even had, even in the time of affliction and deep poverty. Father, help us. Help us, Lord, not to be hypocrites. Help us, Lord, not to be men who hear your word and then shrug it off as though they were never present at the presentation of your word. We give you glory, we give you praise, we thank you, Lord, for your children who are gathered here today. I pray, Almighty and Everlasting God, that each one of us will be transformed as we meditate and pray concerning the things that we have heard. That mammon will never be able to hold any one of us down in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Everlasting Father. In Jesus' name we have prayed. Amen.